Well, good morning. If you'd like, you can remove your mask, and of course, we'll ask you to place those back on at the end of the service. For those of you who I haven't had the opportunity to meet, my name is TJ Darty, and I have the privilege of serving as senior pastor here. And as always, it is so good to be gathered together for worship this morning. You should have your Bible open already, so if you've got that, turn with me, if you will, to the familiar land of Genesis chapter 1. If you've been with us over the course of the last several weeks, you know that we've slowly been making our way through this foundational introduction to the book of Genesis. And if you've been tracking with us, you'll remember that we have discovered that the key to understanding the way that the framework, the way that the creation narrative is presented to us, the key to understanding this is this key little phrase in verse 2, which says that when God created the heavens and the earth was without form and it was void. Okay, so in order for creation to be complete, in order for God to accomplish creation, he must form and fill the earth. And that's the way that Moses presents the creation account to us, and he does so in the form of a pair of parallel sets of days. Okay, so days 1 through 3, we've talked about this. Days 1 through 3 highlight God's work of forming his creation, and then days 4 through 6 highlight God's work of filling his creation. Now, so far, we've covered the first 3 days of the creation story. You'll recall day 1, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And then last week, we looked at days 2 and 3 together. Remember, day 2, God put an expanse between the waters to separate the waters below from the waters above, and we concluded that that expanse was the sky, it was the atmosphere. And then on day 3, God gathered the waters that were under the expanse, the waters on the earth. He gathered them together into what he called seas, and he allowed the dry land to appear. And then in the second and climactic creative act of day 3, God brought forth all the vegetation and the trees and the fruit and the flowers. God clothed his creation, and he prepared the earth to be inhabited. So at this point in the story, creation has been given shape. It has been formed, and now it just needs to be filled. So this morning, we're going to begin to unpack God's work of filling his creation by looking at his work on day 4. So if your Bibles are open to Genesis 1, let me invite you now to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. And we're going to begin reading in verse 14, and we'll read down through verse 19 together. Genesis chapter 1, this is the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 14. "And God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth.' And it was so. And God made the 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the 4th day." Father, we thank you for revealing this to us. We know that you are the one who created the sun and the moon and the stars. You are the one who put these luminaries into place. Father, we ask now as we seek to study and understand your word that you would remove any distractions from this place, whatever they may be, that you would allow us to rightly understand and to apply these truths to our life. Father, we pray as always that my words this morning would be glorifying to you and edifying to your people. We ask these things in the matchless name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And you can be seated. If you've been tracking with me over the last several weeks, you'll recall that I have pointed to the parallel that is going to exist between days 1 to 3 and days 4 to 6. And in particular, you'll recall that I've highlighted the correspondences between respective days. Okay, so day 1 is going to correspond to day 4. Day 2 is going to correspond to day 5. And day 3, as we'll see, will correspond with day 6. So right away, just as we began reading verse 14 together, I hope you saw the immediate connection. Should have instantly jumped out to you when we read day 4. It should immediately draw your attention back to day 1. If you missed it, let's go back and look. Verse 14, tell me if these words from verse 14 sound familiar to you. And God said, let there be lights. Now, I want you to see there's an unmistakable connection between God's work here on day 4 and what he has done on day 1. Remember, on day 1, God said, let there be light. God brought forth the light. And now on day 4, God is bringing forth the light bearers. Now, this word here, translated as light, is very similar to the word we saw on day 1, and it refers to a luminary, or that which provides light. The same word is going to be used a little bit later in the Torah. Moses is going to use this same word to describe lamps in the tabernacle. Now, whereas before, God himself was the light upon the earth, now he's assigning this role to these luminaries, these light bearers. And of course, he does so, as we've repeatedly seen throughout the creation narrative, by the power of his word. The creation formula always begins with that key phrase, and God said. And notice what God said. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. And that word expanse should also be familiar. We've seen that before as well. Remember, we saw God create the expanse on day 2. We looked at that last week in verse 6. And God called the expanse heaven, or the sky. And so we said that the expanse is the atmosphere. It's the sky that is above us. But if the expanse is the sky, how is it that God said, let there be lights in the expanse? Don't we know from science, don't we know that the sun and the moon and the stars, they're not in the atmosphere. They're actually far beyond it. They're above. They're above and beyond our atmosphere. So what's actually going on here in the text whenever it says that these lights were to be in the expanse? Well, the answer is that Moses is using what is referred to as phenomenological language. Now, don't be overwhelmed by that word, okay? What that simply means is that Moses is describing what we see. He's describing the appearance of the phenomena. So he's using language that depicts how it appears to us. So we know that the sun and the moon and the stars are actually way out in outer space, but to us, it appears as if they are in the sky. And we do this all the time, and by the way, so does the Bible. But for example, think about the way that we talk about the sun rising. Hey, technically, scientifically, the sun's not moving. The sun is not rising and falling. That's just how it appears to us. It looks like, from when we look at the horizon, it looks like the sun is going up, and at the end of the day, it looks like the sun is going down. So that's the way we describe it. That's exactly what Moses is doing here in verse 14. So God puts these lights or these luminaries in place so that by all appearances, they are in the expanse. They are in the sky. And then notice what comes next. From the end of verse 14 and the end of verse 15, we're going to see three functions for these lights, okay? Three roles that they're going to play, three purposes for which God has created them. First, God says that these lights are to be in the expanse of the heavens, number one, to separate the day from the night. That shouldn't surprise us, right? By now, we've seen this divine act of separation is an important theme in the creation story. And as you know, the reason for that is that it is providing order to the creation. Now, previously on day 1, God separated the light from the darkness. And now on day 4, God establishes the sun and the moon in order to officially separate the day from the night. So that's the first role, the first function. They're to separate the day from the night. Number two, secondly, at the end of verse 14, it says that they are to also be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And that sounds a little odd, and the reason for that is that the Hebrew is ambiguous here, so perhaps your English translation says something a little bit different, but the point is still abundantly clear here that these light bearers, the sun and the moon, are meant to serve as indicators for times and for seasons. Okay, so remember, they didn't have calendars the way we have today. They didn't have watches on their wrists. They didn't have day planners the way we do now. By the way, I don't know if you knew this, there won't be watches in heaven either. Everybody just tells time on their cell phones. I know, 2 weeks in a row, I'm getting out of control. I'll bring the jokes back. I know. But listen, the reason that these luminaries exist in part is so that we can tell time, so that we do have an ability to track days. We've said before that our entire basis of being able to tell and calculate time is based on the relationship between the sun and the moon and the earth. And that's all established right here in Genesis chapter 1. Now, when we see this word seasons, this is not what you might typically think of. Okay, when we hear the word seasons, we think summer, winter, fall, spring. Okay, but that's not what this word actually refers to, because this word here has connotations which connect it to Israel's festivals and feasts. Okay, so in other words, the primary purpose for these luminaries giving signs for seasons and days and for years is so that the people of Israel will be able to observe their feasts and their holy days. Okay, so remember, at this point, when Moses is writing this, he's writing to Israel, who has just been led out of captivity in Egypt. They've wandered into the desert, and now they're about to enter into the promised land. And as they're entering in, God is going to give them specific instructions for feasts that they are to keep. They're going to keep the Passover. They're going to observe the Sabbath. They're going to remember the way that God has been faithful to them. And he's going to give instructions for how they are to live in the promised land. And here on day 4, God established these light bearers so that Israel can track time and they can rightly observe the feasts and the festivals and the holy days. Now let me make a brief note here before we move on about this word signs. Okay, the word here merely serves to say that these lights are indicators of time passing. Hey, they're visible signs which allow us to see that time is going on. But there are a multitude of people, and by the way, this has been going on for a long, long time, but there are a multitude of people who follow the belief system known as astrology. And don't get confused, astronomy and astrology are two different things. Okay, astronomy is science. It's the observation of things that are beyond our planet. So things like other planets, galaxies, stars, asteroids, all of those things. Astronomy is a good thing. Astronomy allows us to observe the universe that God has created. Okay, but astronomy is different from astrology. Astrology is not science. Okay, astrology is actually a system of belief which claims that the positioning of the stars and the planets actually has an effect on what goes on the earth. And so astrology attempts to observe the movement in the galaxy and then to turn around and use that to predict the future. Astrology includes things like zodiac signs and horoscopes. Let me just say, and I promise I mean this with complete sincerity and generosity and tenderness, and I say this out of love, that stuff is absolutely nonsense. It's meaningless. There's just absolutely no validity to it. Astrology, the best word to describe it, it's just worthless. So if you're here this morning and you just didn't know any better, you maybe just didn't know what those things were, I just want to tell you, horoscopes, predictions on the future based on the alignment of the stars, it's a waste of your time. Let me also say that if you are a follower of Christ, and you think, well, yeah, I know that's, but yeah, but it's still kind of fun, right? Like, I'd still like to, maybe I can still read my horoscope or whatever else. I want you to know, you're playing a very dangerous game if you do that. Paul writes to the Galatians, and he addresses this very thing in the first century. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, formerly, speaking to Christians in the churches of Galatia, he said, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now, he says, now that you have come to know God, or rather, Paul says, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles? And he's talking about things like this, of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more. Then he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Okay, such activity, Paul says, is not befitting for the follower of Christ because it contradicts the work of Christ in your life and it flies in the face of the established creation order of Genesis chapter 1. Okay, so thus far we've seen two functions. Moses outlined two purposes. First, they're to separate the day from the night. And second, they're to serve as indicators for seasons and days and years. Now, finally, we see a third function, a third role for these luminaries, and this is the obvious one, verse 15. Moses continues and says, thirdly, let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. Okay, so among all the other purposes that the sun and the moon have, they are to serve as lights. Okay, previously, God had been the source of light himself, but now he's assigning this role to these lights here on day four. Now, we don't tend to think a whole lot about this because in 21st century America, we have lights accessible all kinds of ways. Like we got street lights and headlights and house lights and floodlights, and we're never without light, right? We just always have access to it. But it wasn't that way in the ancient Near East. And they needed these lights to be able to see. I actually came to appreciate this so much more whenever I spent the summer that I did in Africa, because you didn't have all the things that we have here. No, the sun was your source of light. And so when the sun came up, the light came with it. You didn't have a blackout curtain. Okay, you weren't sleeping in. The sun came up. It was time. Okay, it's time to get up. And you would get as much work done as you could in those villages. Then at the end of the day, the sun would go down. When the sun went down, it was dark. You couldn't see anything else. But then the lesser light would appear, the moon would come up, and you could see just enough. And I still remember being able to walk the path from the middle of the village where the men had gathered back to my mud hut, and I could see just enough to take a few steps at a time, just enough to get me back safely to my hut. That's what these lights were designed to do, to provide light upon the earth. Then just as you would expect to find, the end of verse 15 tells us, and it was so. We've said before, the word of God is always followed by the deed of God. He speaks, and it is so. Now, when we arrive here at verse 16, we are actually arriving at the focal point of these verses describing day four. Because as we're going to see here in just a moment, the verses that follow actually point backward to verse 16. But verse 16 tells us that God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars. Now, there's several observations that we need to make about this verse. First of all, I want you to notice that it says that God made these light bearers. And so that means that the sun and the moon and the stars are not eternal. They are not deities. Many other religious groups have worshipped these things, but here we see they are merely just part of God's creation. So these lights, they're not meant to be served. Rather, they do the serving. They provide light to the created world. They separate the day from the night. They mark times and seasons and days and years. They serve God's creation. Now, you may have noticed something a little bit odd the first time we read this. Okay, why is it that God, who at this point in the creation story has been establishing his authority over creation, and he's made sure that he's named things along the way, he's exercising his dominion over creation, why is it that God went out of his way, seemingly, to not name the sun and the moon? Right? Like, why does he say that this is the greater light to rule the day? We know that's the sun. Come on, who are you fooling? Or the lesser light to rule the night? Just call it the sun and the moon. Why does he do this? Well, the reason that it's presented the way it is because the Hebrew words for sun and moon were actually very similar to the names of false gods in the pagan religions of the ancient Near East. And Israel would have been very, very familiar with these gods, and perhaps they may have been tempted to worship them. And so here, God is not naming the sun and the moon so that there is no confusion. He does not want to suggest that these lesser gods are being brought into existence. There are no other gods. There's no God but one. And to avoid confusion, God just simply calls them the greater and the lesser lights. So these nameless objects, which are clearly the sun and the moon, they're designed by the one creator God to serve humanity. And notice that it says that these lights are said to rule the day and the night. That word rule simply means to govern or to exercise dominion. So what I want you to see is that God is delegating his work to the sun and the moon. They light up the day and the night, but God has established the parameters by which they are allowed to rule and to reign. God is the one who is ultimately in control, but he has delegated their dominion, that dominion, to the sun and to the moon. And the main thrust, the main point of this creative act, the main reason why we see these verses here on day four, is to establish a polemic or an argument against pagan religions. Okay, so the main idea is that God made the sun, the moon, and the stars. That's the main focus, that God made them. Okay, they're not eternal or special or worthy of any kind of worship. They are just part of creation. And so in doing this, God is marking himself as distinct from any of the other pagan religions of this day and age. It's a short step from admiration to worship. Now, we admire God's work. We behold God's creation and we see the beauty, and we admire that. We say, the skies proclaim his handiwork. We certainly observe those things, and we know and recognize the beauty of what he's done. But we don't worship them. We worship the Creator, for he is the one who made them all. And that's the point of verse 16. And when you hear that, you might feel somewhat disconnected. You might feel somewhat removed from that temptation. You're like, yeah, maybe Israel was tempted to worship the sun or the moon or the stars, but not me. I mean, you might even be thinking, what kind of fool would you have to be in order to worship the sun or the moon or the stars? How foolish is that? You're exactly right. It is foolish to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. It's absolutely foolish because they deserve no worship. God deserves it all. But listen, as foolish as it is to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars, it is just as foolish to worship success or money or sex or fame or happiness. See, the pagans of the ancient Near East were tempted to worship idols, but the pagans of 21st century America were tempted to worship themselves. See, the fool says in his heart there is no God, and the fool likewise bows down to the creation rather than the Creator. But make no mistake about it, you and I are no different from the people of Israel. Just like them, our hearts are prone to wander. Our hearts are prone to leave the God that we love. And you may not be tempted to drift off into pagan moon worship, but you and I have hearts that are just as untrustworthy as theirs. Except our time, our worship, our attention, we're not tempted to give that to some idolatrous creation of nature. Rather, we're tempted to give it to ourselves, to go to our jobs or to our kids or to our retirement or to the size of our estates or to even our social media following. So the point here in verse 16 is just as applicable to us even now, that there is one God, and that God hung the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky, and he alone is worthy of our worship and praise. But at the end of verse 16, we also see this tiny little phrase, just kind of tacked on at the end, this phrase, and the stars. The creation of the stars is actually presented as somewhat of an afterthought. I mean, even the Hebrew makes it look like it's just this little addition that Moses kind of forgot about, and he just slapped it in some parentheses at the end and said, oh, by the way, God also made the stars. Okay, the main focus is clearly on the sun and the moon, those great lights which govern the day and the night. But verse 16 says that God also made the stars. I find it amazing that such a passing mention is made of this extraordinary act. Astronomers today, again, not astrologers, okay? Astronomers, the science people, the scientists estimate that there are about 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. You don't have a way to really grasp a number that big, so to put 100 billion in a different way, it would be like having 100,000 sets of 1 million stars. And that's just in our galaxy. Now, scientists have now discovered that there are more galaxies than we ever even thought possible. Most recent estimates have upped the number of observable galaxies to 2 trillion. So that means that if every single one of them just has the average of the Milky Way galaxy, you would be looking at somewhere around 2 times 10 to the 23rd stars in the observable universe. That's 2 followed by 23 zeros. Many of you don't know, I was actually a mathematical economics major in my undergrad degree before I went to seminary. In mathematical world, we had a name for numbers that big. It's called a whole bunch, okay? And our finite minds can't really comprehend something of that magnitude. But the reality is, that number is likely a major underestimation, because that's only what we can now see. And as technology continues to advance, we get more detailed looks at the universe. Scientists are confident that there are many, many more galaxies yet to be discovered. And think about this. Psalm 147, Isaiah chapter 40 both tell us that God knows that number. He knows the number of the stars, and he calls each one of them by name. Look, at times we just simply need to step back and just be in awe of what God has done. And every single day that goes by, God gives us a daily reminder. It's called the nighttime. We get a daily reminder of the darkness of what it was like before God said, let there be light. We're going to see it tonight. It's going to be dark. And yet, you'll be able to look up into the night sky and see the goodness and the kindness and the beauty of God as creator. And yet, this is only given just passing mention here in verse 16. You see, the pagan religions of that day, for them, the stars were even more important than the sun and the moon. But not here, because the stars are not the focal point of the story. Yes, they adorn the sky. Yes, they point to the Creator, but they are not the main focus. I said earlier that verse 16 receives the emphasis on day 4. That the focus of these verses was on that actual act, the divine act of God making the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, let me show you why I say that. Look at how, I want you to see, look down at your Bible, I want you to see how verses 14 and 15 are actually a mirror of verses 17 and 18. I'm going to show you this. Verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. And then, as we've seen, he identifies 3 functions or purposes for those lights. They'd separate the day from the night, they'd serve as indicators for time, and that they would give light. But now notice what happens in verses 17 and 18. First, you're going to see the same language repeated when it says that God set them in the expanse of the heavens. So verse 14, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. Verse 17, and God set them in the expanse of the heavens. And then just like earlier, you're going to see these functions or these purposes for these lights. But you see them in reverse order. Okay, so verses 14 and 15 talk about the work of separation, of marking time, and of giving light. When you get to verses 17 and 18, the orders are flipped. They indicate that they are to give light, to show time, and to do the work of separation. Now, in doing this, Moses is doing something very intentional. Hey, this is not an accident. He's not being lazy and repeating himself, trying to figure out what else he could say. He's not being sloppy. He didn't reverse the order on accident. No, this is very intentional. In the Hebrew, this is what is referred to as a chiasm. And this, the chiasm has a twofold purpose, the two reasons why he writes like this. First of all, this kind of writing will help with memorization. Okay, this was an oral culture. They spoke and they listened to these things. And so presenting it this way would allow them to memorize the material a little bit more easily. But secondly, and more importantly, the purpose is to point to what comes in the middle. So verses 14 and 15 point forward to verse 16. And then when you get the same language echoed on the backside, it points back to verse 16. And again, the functions of the roles that we looked at earlier are simply repeated to point to the order and the function and the purpose of these two great lights. But in looking at these two verses, there's a very important phrase that I want to quickly highlight. And it comes in verse 17. Moses writes and very matter-of-factly simply states that God set them in the expanse of the heavens. And if you're like me, reading in my office this week for like the thousandth time, that phrase doesn't really jump out at us. I mean, we know how the story goes. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, and then God made the sun and the moon, and he put them in the sky. But we have a tremendous benefit today that generations before us did not. Because we now know that this verse describes a miraculous act of unimaginable precision. In other words, God didn't simply throw the sun and the moon into some general area so that we could see them. Rather, he established perfect order for life to be sustained on the earth. So when God set them in the expanse, in verse 17, when he placed them in the sky, he did so very precisely. Even scientists who attempt to explain away the existence of God must admit the absolutely undeniable evidence of the imprint of a creator. Okay, so think about this with me. The earth is remarkably conducive to supporting life. In fact, we know of no other planet in all of the galaxies of the observable universe which has the conditions for life as we find them here on the earth. Consider, first of all, the fact that if the sun is the absolute perfect star to support life here. It's amazingly stable, okay? The sun doesn't get hotter, it doesn't get colder, it's not going to burn out, it's not going to explode. And its location relative to the earth is fine-tuned precisely so that life can be maintained here. Okay, so if we were closer to the sun, or if the sun were bigger, we would disintegrate. If the sun were smaller and we were further away from the sun, we would freeze. Even if those variables were changed ever so slightly, the water cycle could not be maintained. Or consider the fact that the Earth's orbit around the sun occurs in this really tiny window that, let's just say, is highly statistically unlikely. Okay, our planet is also perfectly tilted on its axis at a precise 23 degrees. And that's not an accident, because this tilt allows for the food chain to exist. And even a small change would wreak havoc on our climate. And by the way, it's our moon which actually maintains this tilt with its gravitational pull. The speed of the rotation of the Earth on its axis also matters. If we were to rotate more slowly, our days would be too hot, our nights would be too cold to support life. If we rotated more quickly, the wind speeds would be too great for life to be sustained. Now, we can't exist on this planet without the sun, but even the moon plays an important role. Of course, I've said that the moon helps stabilize our climate by minimizing changes in planetary tilt. The moon also prevents us from wobbling on our axis. But the moon also has a very important role to play for animal life. For many animals, particularly birds, the moon is essential for migration and for navigation. And the moon also controls the tides, which has a significant effect on ocean life as it takes warm water from the equator and spreads it throughout the oceans. Yet another example, consider what scientists in the field of general relativity refer to as the cosmological constant. Okay, the likelihood of this cosmological constant occurring by chance has been compared to taking a dart from outer space, putting a blindfold on, throwing it toward the earth, and hitting a bullseye less than the size of an atom. Listen, we could go on and on and on about the precision with which God has created the cosmos. Scientists refer to these logic-defying and perfectly fine-tuned conditions, any alteration of which would make life impossible. They refer to them as what are called anthropic coincidences. I promise, they call them coincidences. Folks, these are not coincidences. These are not things that happen by chance over the course of billions and billions of years as one planet in the midst of all these trillions of galaxies. That's not what happened. And this is the intelligent design of the designer. It's the work of our God. And he did it one morning on day 4 of the creation week. And listen, we're not done. Because not only is our planet perfectly designed for life, but it is even positioned in just the right place to allow for scientific discovery of the universe. When Moses wrote this, he didn't have the Hubble telescope, but we do. And we know from where we are, our precise location in the galaxy allows us to discover much of what we know today. Listen to the way that renowned astronomer and astrophysicist Carl Sagan put it. He said this, quote, "The fact that our atmosphere is clear, that our moon is just the right size and distance from the Earth, and that its gravity stabilizes Earth's rotation, that our position in the galaxy is just as it is, that our sun is its precise mass and composition, because all of these factors and many more are not only necessary for Earth's habitability, they also have been surprisingly crucial for scientists to measure and make discoveries about the universe." Then he concludes, "Mankind is unusually well-positioned to decipher the cosmos." And by the way, when Carl Sagan made this observation, he was an avowed atheist. Now, he's not anymore, because Carl Sagan passed away several years ago, and now he knows in a very real way that there is indeed a God. So when we read in Genesis 1:17, that God set the moon and the sun and the expanse of the heavens, we know he did so with precision and intentionality. He didn't just throw them into the sky, but he placed them in perfect locations. And as he did so, they served to give light to the earth, to rule over the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. At the end of verse 18, it says that God saw that it was good, because the skies, which were previously empty, now been filled. And because the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. See, the sun and the moon and all the stars, they point to the glory of God. And God looked at this and saw that it was good. Then verse 19 wraps up God's work on day 4. That familiar formula: there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. This is the exact same formula we've seen the previous 3 days, but now we have the sun and the moon serving as lights to mark the passing of each day now going forward. So yet again, here through day 4, God's creation is continuing to take shape. And next week, Lord willing, we'll continue our journey toward the completion of creation. But as we wrap up this morning, you may find yourself wondering, as I'm sure many of you often do, how does that actually apply to me? Like, yeah, maybe that was interesting. Maybe you're fascinated, like I am, by the creation of the world, but does it actually mean anything for my life? Like, when I leave here this morning and I go about my day and I go about my week and I go to my family, I go to my job, I go to do whatever it is that I'm doing, does what we looked at, does it have anything to do with my life? And I want to answer that question this morning with a resounding yes. And I want to demonstrate how and why this message is so meaningful for you. Because in looking at God's work on day four and establishing the sun and the moon and the stars, in thinking about the massive scope and the incomprehensibility of all that God's created, I hope this morning you've been struck at least a little bit by the magnitude of our God. I hope you've been impacted in such a way that maybe you feel just a little bit smaller this morning. I hope maybe when you leave here today, you realize I'm maybe not as significant as I thought. And I hope you see and feel the weightiness of just how big and powerful and mighty and overwhelming and grand and magnificent God truly is. Make no mistake, if we will simply pay attention, the sun and the moon and the stars are like celestial evangelists above, shouting in every language that all can understand that there is a God who created the heavens and the earth and who rules over his creation. And this God is far bigger than we can even begin to comprehend. Listen to the way that Solomon put it when he was building the temple. The dwelling place of God. Listen to the way that Solomon put it. He says, who is able to build him a house since heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain him? God says himself in Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Or in the words of Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And God is so big and great and majestic. And this is clear through the demonstration of all of his acts of creation. But it's magnified on day four with the expansive work that he does. And the psalmist continues in Psalm 8. Says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have so precisely set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you would care for him? So when we look at the work of God, and we consider the fact that he created the sun and the moon, these massive celestial balls, and then we consider the fact that in comparison, they are nothing more than little grains of sand among all the beaches and all the world in comparison to all of the vast stars that God has created. We begin to realize how insignificant our planet truly is. I mean, in the known universe, which admittedly is probably but a fraction of all that God has created, but of the billions and billions and billions of galaxies that have been created, we exist just within one of them. And then within our own otherwise insignificant Milky Way, there are billions and billions and billions of stars, and our sun is but one of them. And our sun has been perfectly fine-tuned to provide life. And then you think about the fact that the Earth itself, over the centuries, has produced and currently holds billions and billions and billions of people who've been created in the image of God. And here you are this morning, feeling smaller and less significant than you ever have in comparison to the vastness of what is around you. And yet, I want to tell you this morning, if you're in Christ, you can know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, through whom and for whom all things were created, including every single star in the universe, that God in the flesh died for you. The God who created the universe, the size of which is beyond the scope of your imagination, is the same God who loved you and his creation enough that he sent his Son to this earth. And Jesus came to this earth and he lived a perfect life. He did what none of us can do. You and I are sinners. God has called us to live a holy and perfect life, and we fail. Every single one of us, from Adam to you and me today, to anyone who comes after us, all of us fall short. All of us come up short in comparison to what God has called us to. But not Jesus. Jesus came and did what you and I couldn't. He lived the perfect life. He fulfilled the commands of God perfectly. And then while we deserve it, he didn't. We deserve this, he didn't. He went to the cross. He took the punishment that you and I deserve. He paid our sin debt, the debt that you and I owe to a holy God. The Bible says that if you'll repent of your sin, if you'll stop fooling yourself, stop pretending you're in charge, stop pretending you matter, stop pretending that you've got it figured out, stop pretending that you have not violated, you have not transgressed against a thrice holy God, if you'll acknowledge that you are a sinner, if you'll admit you're truly insignificant in the grand scheme of things, God is the one who's in control, and instead of leaning on your own ability, your own power, your own, honestly, shortcomings, if you'll trust in Christ, you will be saved. Because the God who hung the sun, the moon, and the stars is the same God who saves sinners like me and like you. And you need to know that by all accounts of the created universe, you're absolutely meaningless. You're incomprehensibly insignificant on the scale of creation. But God doesn't measure on that scale. God measures on the scale of his love. And in his love for us, he sent his son to redeem us, to restore us to fellowship with him. And so if you are in Christ this morning, if you've repented of your sin and you've trusted in Christ for salvation, you can be confident that you're not meaningless, you're not insignificant, because Romans 8 tells us the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. We are fellow heirs. We are co-heirs with Christ. That's who we are. We've been elevated by Christ to have purpose and meaning. And we can trust God with our lives. We know from 1 Peter, we can cast all our anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. The God who created the sun, the moon, and the stars cares for you. The God of creation, who spoke the heavens into existence, the God who flung an overabundance of stars into space, who is going to breathe on a handful of dirt, is going to become a man. The God who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, who marked off the heavens with a span. The God who weighed the mountains in a scale and who rules and reigns over his creation. That God cares for you. He cares for you enough that he sent his son to die, and he cares for you enough that you can trust him with your life. So as we close this morning, we're going to sing a song of response. And as we go from this place, let me encourage you, be in awe of the work of God's creation. Look at the sun, maybe not directly, but look at the sun with a new appreciation for what God has done. And then tonight, throughout the week, just go outside in the evening and look up at the night sky and behold the handiwork of what God has created. Pay attention to the moon, to the stars, and know that that God who we worship, that he put them in place and that he knows each and every one. And know that this God, this almighty, all-powerful God, the one who created all things, that he cares for you. We truly do serve the Father of lights. Let's pray together. Father, what a humbling passage that we have considered this morning. That thinking through and just marveling at each and every thing that you've done in creation. I know that at times it feels like we're plodding through Genesis 1, and yet every single time we stop, I'm amazed at your work. I'm amazed at the way in which you have designed and created this world. Father, I know as I've examined the scriptures that the creation account is brought up repeatedly throughout Scripture because it is so foundational and we are so prone to forget it, that you are indeed the God who created the heavens and the earth. Father, I pray this morning that we would have a little bit more perspective, that we would recognize and know that you are massive, that you are a God beyond our ability to comprehend, and by comparison, we're nothing, we're meaningless. Father, we are so prone to think of ourselves as being bigger and more important than we really are. Father, give us perspective. Give us perspective to understand. And yet, Father, don't let it be that we feel worthless or meaningless. Rather, may we appreciate And may we understand more deeply the love that you have for us, the love that sent your son to die, and the love that promises us eternal life with you. We pray all these things now in the matchless name of our Savior. Amen.